And turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 8. And you, as you turn here, might remember that you were supposed to have the joy of hearing Andrew Quigley preach. He is the pastor of the Ottawa Reformed Presbyterian Church. He was originally supposed to be here to speak for the High School Youth Winter Conference this week, and because of COVID concerns and protocol and traveling, crossing borders, he was not able to come. We know that there are more cases of the virus around these days than in the past, and so we are glad for those of you who are joining us from home, as we have a number of people who are away. We're going to be in prayer for you and pray that you too will be blessed. So no Andrew Quigley today. Instead, we have Joshua chapter 8, and we trust that we will be blessed by it. If you're just joining us for the first time, you'll remember as the story of Joshua unfolds, the people of God are called to take possession of the promised land. They came across the Jordan River from the east to the west. The Lord gave Jericho into their hand as they encircled the city those 7 days, and then the walls fell down flat. And they were ready to go on to the next city and to take possession of the land. And so they attacked the city of Ai, and the Lord gave them this humiliating defeat. Joshua had sent part of the force, part of the army up against the city, and they had been turned back. And as they sought the Lord revealed that there was sin in the camp, that Israel was guilty, and that this man named Achan had taken some of the spoil, which was forbidden, and he had taken it for his own. And the Lord revealed that, and we saw in chapter 7 a few weeks ago that the Lord said that the people of Israel broke faith in chapter 1 with regard to the devoted things, and that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. They go through this process of searching out the sin, and the Lord brings judgment, and Achan was put to death. And then in verse 26 of chapter 7, we read these solemn words: "Then the Lord turned from his burning anger." And therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Well, what comes next then, as the people have been brought low, as sin has been dealt with and atoned for? What is it that follows? Well, we get the answer to that in chapter 8. And we want to give attention to God's word and read that, but let's pray before we do. Lord, we thank you that your anger is revealed against sin because of your holiness. And we thank you that you have provided means for your anger to be turned away. And we thank you that you don't leave us in a place of shame and struggling, but Lord, you are pleased to restore your people. So we pray that you'll show us that here in chapter 8, and that you would bless us through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Joshua 8. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it.' So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing from us, just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you.' So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent the night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him beside the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on one side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none left that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they had pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he had stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. Well, here we have before us a wonderful story that the Lord gives that reveals his delight to restore his people. The people had been shamed and they'd been humiliated, and the Lord opens this passage with a great promise to Joshua that he not fear or be dismayed. And you and I can relate to this, the comfort of this message, and it's a particularly fitting passage for us as we come into a new year, because it shows us the love and the tender kindness of God toward his people, particularly people who are in need of a fresh start. People who've been bogged down, they've been burdened by their sin, they've seen the price of it, they've wept over it, they've mourned, they've seen a price paid, and now you can imagine the feeling that the people of Israel must have had after triumphantly coming into the land of Israel. They'd seen Jericho fall, and then they get beaten back by this puny little group from this city of Ai. And the Lord has humbled them. He has revealed themselves to them as they really were in the person of Achan, and dealt with it. And they're comforted, of course, that the Lord's anger has ceased to burn against his people. But now what? And so it is for us. So very often when we are brought to a place where we're made very low by the Lord in his grace and mercy to reveal our sin, we wonder, is there any hope? Is there any future for us? Or is the gig just sort of over? And we stop here between Jericho and Ai. Or is there more? And the Lord reveals, yes, there is indeed more. And why is that? Well, it's because he is a Lord. He is a God who loves to restore you. He loves to restore you as his people to a place of usefulness in his service so that you might walk with him. And so what is it that we're called to do? Well, we'll see a little bit more of that revealed to us, but largely what we want to simply see and understand and believe is that your God is a God who delights to restore you. And you'll see that the way in which he does this is largely through us, through him speaking and our listening. God's word is prominent here. He speaks and we're to listen and to believe. He commands and then we're to obey. And this is the truth of all of the scripture, but it's especially vivid for us here in this place. So how is it then that we are to believe, and how is it that we're to see that the Lord delights to restore his people as so vividly illustrated in this passage? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this call simply to hear his words of comfort and of consolation. Here is words of comfort and consolation and assurance if you are grieved and in your sin and you need to be built in confidence. You see this especially here in verse 1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." Now you'll notice that these are words that are so very similar. They're really the same words that God had spoken to Joshua as he revealed himself in his days of preparation as they were going through the wilderness and as Moses died. And these are the same words that are given to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and along the way as he prepared for battle against Jericho as well. And these are the same words that God gives to you as his people as you enter a new year and as you enter a new phase of life. And these are words with which we should comfort one another, that we not fear nor be dismayed. Now again, step back and remember the context. These aren't just blanket words that are spoken to every human who exists on the face of the earth. Sin had been atoned for. These are words that are given to God's covenant people for whom he had provided a sacrifice. The whole point of God's law, as it's unveiled for us in the Pentateuch, is that he shows that he is a God who atones for the sins of his people through sacrifice. And that, of course, is anticipating the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that would come. The people of God were called to see that their comfort, that their assurance, that the hope that they would have would be not simply because God spoke these words, but because he had given them tokens of his covenant love to make them aware that their sins would be taken away and were taken away through the shed blood of another. Pictured in the sacrifices, yes, but ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ to whom they were looking. So if you want to take these words to heart here today, do not fear and do not be dismayed, you need to understand that they are only yours if you are looking to God's atoning work in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never looked to him by faith, this passage invites you from the very outset to that, to look to the kind of God who offers these words of comfort. And they only come through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is risen from the dead for our justification so that we might have this confidence. But if you are looking to him by faith, then these are words that are given to you and that you and I need as we think about our lives. And our children and those who are around us need these kinds of words. We, as the agents of God's grace as his people, as we seek to build one another up in love and our most holy faith, we ought to be speaking these kinds of words. It's so easy for us when we see people who are down to simply point out more of their sin or to be down on them. But is that what we need? Well, we need clarity in seeing our own sin, yes. But we also need these words of comfort. God doesn't leave Joshua and the people wallowing in their sin after the events of chapter 7. He comes to them and he says, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai." So we're called by God here to see that there's a turning point that comes when sin has been dealt with. And the Apostle Paul gets at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as he's dealing with what had gone on in Corinth, where there was one who had fallen into sin. And he writes this, "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." And the the people of Israel, the people of Corinth, rather, had known this sin in their midst. But he says in verse 6, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." God reaffirms his love for his people here in Joshua 8:1, and he affirms his love for his people there in Corinth. He affirms his love for us as well, knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as God promises in 1 John chapter 1. So the Lord forgives, and then he calls us to move on. The second thing, to move forward, rather, not move on as in just ignoring our sin, but moving forward. And the second thing we're called to see then here, if we are to embrace this God who loves to restore his people, is that we have to revere God and his purposes. And we see this a bit in verse 2. And let me read that for you. Here's the command that God gives. He says, "You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." As we come to Joshua chapter 8, one of the things that is often seen as sort of a cloud over this chapter is, what do we do with the genocide? What do we do with the fact that God calls for the destruction of men, women, and children in this place? And we can get tripped up on this reality, this command that God gives, if we haven't sort of understood in the larger context of Joshua, in the larger context of God's revelation, what it is that God is doing here. You see it in verse 2, God calling them to do to Ai as they had done to Jericho. Then you see it even more vividly in places like chapter 8, they're to set the city on fire as they do according to the word of the Lord. You see it in verses 22 through 26, especially. The city is set on fire, as we see, and they left none that survived or escaped. They bring the king to Joshua, and Joshua ends up hanging him on a tree. But we're told that 12,000, both men and women, the whole city, are utterly obliterated. So what is it that's going on here? Well, there needs to be a reverence for God in his purposes. If we're going to embrace this God who loves to restore his people, we have to understand that God is not going to fit in the box that we want him to exist in. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, we need to understand that God is not civilized as we would like to think of him. But God, rather, is a holy God, and his holiness is to be seen, and it is to be understood. Now, as we look back in God's law, as revealed again in the Pentateuch, you can go to places like Leviticus 18, and you see that the command was given to the people that as they went into the land, and as God gave them possession of the land, they were to wipe out all of the Amorites. The cup of God's wrath against them, as God had promised Abraham, was coming to be full. They had engaged in immorality. They'd engaged in child sacrifice and all kinds of abominations that were against the Lord and against his character and against his word. And so the Lord says in Leviticus 18, starting in verse 24, to the people of Israel, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. For you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either to the native or to the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." These things were unclean in God's sight, and the imagery here is really, unfortunately, colorful. Right? It says the land vomited out the inhabitants. And there's been sickness that has been going around. And some of you maybe consumed holiday foods here over the last few weeks. And then something began to not sit right in your stomach. And you reached the place where your body said, enough, right? As good as that food may have seemed, as pleasant as it may still look on the table to some people, there's something toxic in it. And when it gets in your body recognizes we can't coexist together anymore. Your body has decided it must live. And what goes on here in the book of Joshua is that the holy God who has created the earth looks down and he sees these people who were created in his image, created to be good, engaging in every vile thing. And the question is, will God's holiness prevail unadulterated? Or will we just say, hey, we can all get along? Will God commit suicide, as it were, and say, my holiness just doesn't matter anymore? Or will we see the appropriate response that the contents of the belly of the land will, as it were, be vomited up? It's gross. It's ugly. But it's also holy. It's holy to see the Lord deal in such a way with sinners. And so what was happening with the people of Ai was for cause. It's because of their sin. And in Leviticus, as we read, the people of Israel were to pay attention, and you and I are to pay attention today, because if we persist in sin, what is going to happen to us? We will experience the same kind of judgment, and it's not simply a judgment of being cast out of a particular place for a particular season, but rather it is the eternal judgment of God as we will be vomited, as it were, into hell itself. This is the significance. This is the seriousness of what we see going on. And so, even as we see the God who loves to restore his people, we recognize that he is restoring his people here in this place to a particular task and calling. And that calling is to see sin and abomination rooted out. And that's why the Lord was calling not only the people to be holy and see sin driven out of their own midst, but also to see it driven out of the land. Now in Christ, as we see his work on the cross and we see the Lord's work now, we see that we're not called to drive wickedness out of the land at the edge of the sword. Rather, the Lord Jesus is riding to glory in his might. He's doing this through the changing of hearts. And yes, he even uses the edge of the sword through a legitimate means of civil government to see evil put to death. But ultimately, what we will see and what we will rejoice in is the culmination of these things that are pictured for us in Revelation 17 through 19, where all of the kingdoms of this world are brought to nothing. And the smoke of the city of man will rise as incense before the nostrils of God, and his justice will be satisfied in their destruction. And we, as the people of God, if we're going to really appreciate the God who restores, need to see the seriousness of sin, and we need to revere his ways as he does call us back into action. Well, he does call his people back into action, and that's the third thing that we see here. We see it in verse 3, that Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And so it is for you and me. If we've been laid low and we're dealing with our sin, we're called to repent of it. We're called to trust the atoning sacrifice of Christ. We're called to revere God and his ways, but we have to get back into action. And we are called, as the people of God, to persevere. Now think about it again. The people that Joshua is speaking to, they've just been beaten by these same folks from Ai. Why are things really going to be any different this time around? And maybe you are experiencing defeat at the hands of sin in your own life. You've been discouraged by it before. How is it that you think you're going to do any better the next time around? Well, how is it that we think we're going to do any better as we're called back into this struggle? It's ultimately because of the God who calls us. God called him to take all the fighting men in verse 1. And so Joshua does here in verse 3. We as the people of God can be comforted by the truth that is affirmed for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, on the perseverance of the saints. Will we have success? Will we be able to keep going forward? And the confession says in paragraph 1, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved. See, these are the people God loves to restore. If you are in Christ, you are his accepted in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You, being effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. You can't fail if you are one of God's people, not in the ultimate sense. Yes, we will experience setbacks. We'll get to chapter 9, where the people experience another setback in their struggle as they seek to cast out the people of Canaan. But the promise of God is this: if you are in him, the Lord will keep you. You will persevere in his grace and be eternally saved. And that ought to assure us and comfort us and strengthen us and give us confidence to go forward today and into this new year to seek his face. The victory has already been won by the Lord. It's just that he's pleased to use us to do it as he calls us into action. He who began a good work in us is going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, as the Lord promises in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And so this ought to give us great confidence that God is calling us back into action. Does it give you this kind of confidence as you look forward to know that it's your God who is calling you into action this week? He's the one who's calling you to faith and to exercise the gifts that he's given you to accomplish his purposes. And it becomes all the more strengthening and encouraging when you realize God wasn't doing this for the benefit of these people at an individual level alone, and perhaps not even primarily. He's doing this so that his glory might be seen in the earth. These people who were following Joshua's leadership, they've largely been forgotten. But the testimony of God's work in leading them to make disciples of his people in the land stands. And we're part of that same great work throughout the whole world today. So take comfort from the fact that this isn't so much about you at an individual level as it is about God's glory being made known in all the earth. And when we get that kind of vision, then we're able to understand how much more God loves us individually, and how much more motivated we should be to persevere and to step back into action. Well, the people were called to do this then next by following God's battle plans. And we, as his people, are still called to follow his battle plans, even if we don't get them as explicitly laid out for us as in this passage. But the story unfolds. Joshua, he and his fighting men arise, and there's a little bit of debate about exactly what goes on, but it seems like the most accurate picture is that there's a double ambush. He takes 30,000 men and he sets them behind the city. Then he takes another 5,000 men and he sets them across this ravine to protect against people from Bethel, another city that was nearby coming to give aid to the people. And then he arranges for the rest of the army with all the elders of Israel, again, the prominent people, the prominent warriors, to go up against the city, and they're going to exercise a fake. And you know how the story goes, right? Ai, they all come out after the people of Israel. And once they are drawn away from the city is lit on fire. But I want you to notice this. It is God's battle plan. And it's the Lord who is the one who gives them this word. And you see this here in verse 8 in particular. He says, "And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord." We're starting to get more detail now that God had apparently given, as reflected in verses 1 and 2. And then you'll notice again in verse 18, in the midst of this battle, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand.'" It's the Lord who's giving these battle instructions. It wasn't, as one commentator has said, their own cunning or their own creativity that came up with this plan. But what we see is that the Lord gives the battle plan to his people. And again, it's a little bit like a team that maybe is playing in a bowl game. They've gone for it on short yardage near the end zone, right? One running play and then another running play and another running play. And none of these have worked. But then they have sort of an ambush play, if you will, where they fake the run one more time and they go for the pass and they experience the victory. And it's God who puts together these master plans for us. We're called as the people of God to follow God's commands, but one of the things we learn from this passage is that God has different methods that he uses at different times. He doesn't always do things exactly the same way, and we as his people ought to take note of that as well. Being faithful to his word, we shouldn't get locked into thinking, you know, there's just one way of doing things. Rather, we ought to study the scripture for the variety of ways in which he works to see his people win the victory. So if you've failed in the past in seeing a particular sin conquered, or in seeing a particular endeavor accomplished, if you haven't had success, maybe what you need to do is back up and ask the question, in God's plan, is there perhaps another way that I could do this? One of the ways in which we can grow in this is to ask other believers who are older and more experienced than we are how God has helped them get back up on their horse when they've fallen off in the past. He's been doing this for generations. He did it thousands of years ago. He's done it in the last decade. He's done it among the people who are sitting around you and who the Lord has placed around you personally. And so if you're going forward into this year and you've been laid low in one way, shape, or form, and you haven't experienced all the victory you had hoped for, and you've turned to the Lord and you're still wondering, yeah, but how do I go forward? How do I fight the sin? How do I achieve the callings that the Lord has given to me? You ought to turn to others and seek their counsel and ask, is there another way? What am I missing? What's the battle plan that ought to be laid out here to accomplish these things? And even if you're not in a place where you're low right now, it's still worth your time to study these kinds of battle plans. So for those of you who are younger in particular, maybe teenagers, or those of you in your 20s, make sure that before the week is over, you've gone to some of the adults who are around you and ask them to tell you about a time when they got knocked off their horse. Maybe by their own sin or the circumstances of sins around them, and ask them to tell you the story of how the Lord brought about restoration for them. How did he change the circumstances to give them the victory? It's said, and I'm not really able to track down the truth of this, but it's said that the book of Joshua is actually, at least historically, in the repertoire of coursework that is taught at West Point. And because it's such a strategic book in terms of the way in which the people took the land, right? They go in to the middle. They take out the central fortress of Joshua. They deal with various struggles along the way, but they divide the land and then they conquer it by going south and then north. And then the people are dispersed throughout the land to take possession of it in their own individual ways. That's a kind of the basic framework of Joshua, and the U.S. military has at least historically apparently recognized how effective the strategy is and has been. Now, again, I'm not able to say definitively that that is still being taught. But if it's being taught there, the point is this. It's good for us too. And we know that the Lord has given it to us to reveal his covenant love and to show us his victory. And so it ought to be applied. So we ought to be looking at the various strategies that the Lord used in Joshua's day to see them applied in our own lives. So if you are in a place where you're looking for the Lord to restore you, go and ask others how he's done it before, even as you search God's word as well. Well, notice in all of this that the surpassing power, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, belongs to God and not to us. It's the Lord who's laying out these directives. It's him who's giving the victory to his people. It's not in their own strength. And what do we see as the battle unfolds before us? Well, you can imagine here the discomfort of the people of Israel, right? It all doesn't just happen in a snap, but soldiers have to go out. They have to crawl through ditches. They have to spend the night out in the cold. They are anticipating what is going to happen and having to walk by faith because they haven't actually seen the city go up in smoke yet as they're sent out. They're called to be faithful in all of this, and yet the Lord does cause the battle plan to come together. The army does go up and then begin to flee. AI is thinking. It's ready to dance on the grave of the Israelites all over again as they pursue them out of the city. But then the army of Israel puts the ambush into effect, and they light the city on fire. And you can imagine the horror for the people of Ai, these soldiers, as they turn, they look back, and they see their own city going up in smoke and begin to recognize that they are surrounded by all sides by the people of Israel. The victory was Israel's. God was gracious and he restored them. But you'll notice here then, last of all, that Joshua and his people were called to finish the job. One of the things that's so easy for us to do is to see a little bit of victory and then fall back. But notice here in verse 18 what Joshua does. The Lord says to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And then you'll notice as you look back in, look down in verse 26, the Lord uses the same kind of imagery here. He says, "Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction." When God calls us to serve him and he leads us to victory, he wants you to make sure you do not withdraw your hand that is stretched out with the Lord's javelin until the Lord brings to completion everything he has promised in your life. There's a beautiful imagery there. He's given him that spear, that javelin, signifying his victory. And if he withdrew that, it would be to his own shame. But Joshua did keep that javelin. He did keep that strong hand that the Lord had given him stretched out. And they didn't relent until the Lord brought about all of his purposes in the destruction of Ai. This ought to motivate you and me. Where is it that we're likely to withdraw our hand? You know, what is the javelin that the Lord has given us that he wants to keep stretched out? Well, it is his word, of course, and laying hold of the promise of his spirit and the help of the people of God around us. We, as the people of God, are to persevere to the very end. And they didn't take God's command lightly, but they fulfilled it completely. And the Lord blessed this great effort. The people of Ai had no power over the people of God. And then you look at what the Lord did, and this ought to motivate you. He graciously and generously rewarded his people. We see it promised in verse 2, and we see it in verse 27 coming to completion. All the livestock and spoil of the city Israel took as plunder according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. God doesn't just call you to be faithful to him in seeking his will and seeking to root out all evil in your life and to take possession of the land, but he's given his word that he is going to give you the benefits that come through that battle. The Lord is so gracious to us as his people that he gives us not only the material things that we need, but he gives us the assurance that we will take possession of the land. And we do by his grace. And you'll notice here then the symbolism with which the chapter closes. And it's the same kind of symbolism that ought to be burned into our minds. Joshua, he burns Ai. He makes it a heap of ruins. This is what ought to happen to our sin and the places of sin in our lives. It ought to be left as a smoldering heap of ruins, never to be returned to again. And then we're told in verse 29 that he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. This is symbolizing the cursed nature of that king who stood unrepentant in his sin. He was cursed, and so he was hanged on the tree, which is the picture of God's curse as given in his law. And he was there, but you'll notice it's only until evening. They weren't allowed to let the land be polluted, as God had said in Deuteronomy. But if a person was hanged like that, he was to be taken down. He was to be buried, and here he's buried with stones so that the land wouldn't be polluted. But again, this is partly so that the people of God would not simply focus on judgment in that way, but rather that they would move on then. Having dealt with sin and those who practice sin in these kinds of appropriate ways, to see this brought to a conclusion rapidly and then move on to take possession of the land while a memorial was raised up there in that place. And we see that this is what Christ did. Christ is the one, as we see in Galatians chapter 3, who was cursed on behalf of his people. And he was hanged on that tree. And then on the third day, you know that he rose from the dead so that we might be redeemed. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The imagery of the picture here at the end of Joshua 8 is clear. Either you will be hanged on a tree as one who is cursed, or there will be someone who does it in your place. And you don't want to be one who is cursed. So what should you do today? Well, we look to the one who has already claimed the victory. And we look to our Savior who has been restored because of his perfection from the grave itself. And that's really what your God is doing for you. This is the greatness of his love, that he's restoring you from the grave itself through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you might serve him. And Jesus loves in his triumph to make a display of those who would do wickedness. In Colossians 2, which we considered some months ago, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, these he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Joshua sets this one up, this king up on the tree, and he puts him to open shame, shows the triumph of God. And this is exactly what Jesus has done with his enemies for your sake. And what has he done for you? Well, he's canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands by his work on the cross. That, brothers and sisters, is the real promise that God loves to restore his people. And he loves to give you his benefits. And he is one who gives you grace then to overcome the world. Listen to these words from 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? God loves to restore all those who believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves to give them the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is God's promise to you, and he calls you, like Joshua and the people of Israel in his day, to believe, to lay hold of him by faith, and then look at your calling to overcome sin and fulfill his calling in your life by stretching out the javelin that is in your hand here in the year 2022. And not to withdraw it until the victory is completed and you see all of God's purposes come to fulfillment. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you give us this kind of confidence and you give us this kind of faithfulness. And Lord, that will only come as we have ears to hear and as we have hearts to believe. So, Lord, we pray that you would indeed give us the victory, that we would know your restoring love, because, Lord, we know that we are not without, we are not as those who are without sin. It would be a lie to say we aren't. Lord, we will stumble and we'll fall, even here this week and in the coming year. But, Lord, we thank you that we know in advance that you are a God who loves to restore. So we pray that you would give us grace to hear your words of comfort, that you'll call us to see your holiness, that you'd give us ears to hear you calling us to wake up on a daily basis and get back into the battle, that we wouldn't wallow in self-pity, but Lord, that you'll give us ears to hear your command and that you would cause us to see the battle plan that you give us for life. And then that you would give us grace, that we would not withdraw our hand until we see all of your purposes fulfilled. So, Lord, we thank you that you've given us this story of Joshua and Ai here in this eighth chapter. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace that we might see the fruit and the reality of it borne out again in our lives this week as we look to Christ by faith. We pray it in his name. Amen.